So that's 46, 1 to 4. God sends Israel to Egypt with his promise. So there's a famine in the land of Canaan. God comes to Jacob in the night. He gives him a vision. He gives him a dream. This is how he's communicating to him. And he tells him, it's okay. Go up to Egypt. It's going to be all right. I'm going to go with you. But there's history here, right? I mean, do you remember when Abraham went into the promised land of Canaan, and then there was a famine, and then he went down to Egypt? It didn't go very well. I mean, he went down there, and then he was afraid because he thought the Pharaoh was the type of dude who was going to steal his wife, because his wife was really beautiful. And so he's like lied and pretended it was his sister, and things went pretty bad the last time that Jacob's grandpa went down to Egypt to try to get out of a famine. So there's this is a recurring theme, and it's not necessarily a good sign, right? And it feels like they're losing the promise in a way. When God comes to Jacob and he says, I want you to go to Egypt out of Canaan, it feels like losing the promise, because the whole promise is supposed to be happening in Canaan. He's finally gotten back there. Remember, he had been off wrestling with his uncle Laban and all this and wrestling with God. He's finally come back. They're in the land. All the promises are finally seeming like maybe they're going to come to pass. And now all of a sudden, they're leaving Egypt again. I'm sorry. I can't. I'd like to be able to see all of you guys. Let me just move that one. Okay, there we go. So it feels like losing the promise. Just go off to Egypt, leave the land. It's desolate, and you're just thinking, God, why are you doing this? I mean, you promised we'd get into the land, and there'd be blessing. It should be abundant there, but instead there's a famine, and they're leaving. So it kind of feels like losing the promise. There's kind of a bad history to it. The whole thing seems dark. The whole thing seems like moving the wrong direction. God, I thought you were going to save the world. I thought you were going to restore. So God's asking Israel, he's asking Jacob to believe that he's going to inherit the land while he's telling him to leave it. So that's what's happening here. Believe me, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you and your people in this place. Now go out of it. Now leave and go somewhere else. So what's God doing? He's setting up a situation where Jacob has to believe what he can't see. Right? He has to believe what's not presently in front of him, where he has to walk by faith and not by sight, where all he has is God's promise that I'm going to give you this land, now go on and leave it. And so how does Israel respond? Verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had. He came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. How does he respond? He worships. God says, here's this land I'm giving to you. It's going to be yours. Now leave. And so he worships. This is beautiful. This is the right response. It's a response of faith. He trusts God's promise, even when and especially when he can't see it. So, but along with this call, God says, don't be afraid. Go down to Egypt. He also gives him lots of encouragement, lots of reassurance. But the command, the call is, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. That's in verse 3. Don't be afraid. Why? Because faith and fear don't really go together, do they? I mean, we see this all throughout the life of the people of God, where God's calling them, you know, go in and take the land of Canaan later on in the life of Israel, and they're going to get up to the edge, and they're going to look in and see, well, those people are pretty big, so, and then they're afraid, and they're like, well, we can't actually go get it, because those people are tall. Like, you just watched God, like, part a sea and bring down the leaders of Egypt, but those people are kind of big. Right? This is a constant problem, right? Is that we're going out to do what God has called us to do because he calls us to believe big things, and then he puts obstacles in our way. And so he's always saying this. This is a constant refrain of do not be afraid, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. So this is what he tells Jacob. It's going to be a kind of exile when they go down into Egypt. But for those of you who know the story, Israel and Jacob are going into Egypt now because of a famine. They're going to stay there until what? Until they multiply. Good. And then what? The Exodus. So most of us know about the Exodus. There's a movie about it and all this stuff. I actually didn't watch it. I don't know if it's any good. But we know in general about the Exodus, right? When they leave Egypt and let my people go, and Pharaoh, and there's this big power struggle, and then they go. But this is, the Exodus is like one of the great political liberations in the history of the world, right? There's between like 1 and 2 million Israelites in Egypt, kind of the superpower of the day. They're slaves to the Egyptians. 1 to 2 million people oppressed. Think of an oppressed, enslaved people today. We're concerned about, right? The people, they're oppressed, they're enslaved by tyrannical rulers. There's 1 to 2 million of them. They're being forced into slavery. They're being forced to labor. They're not being good to them. And one guy walks into this situation out of the desert named Moses, and he goes to the Pharaoh, to the leader, and he says, "You let my people go. Me and these 1 to 2 million people, we're leaving. We're not your slaves anymore." And the Pharaoh says, "Yeah, nice try," right? "This is never going to happen." And then God just shows his power and shows his power and shows his power and shows his power and shows his power until finally Pharaoh breaks and he's just like, "Fine, just go. And you know what? While you're going, just take all our gold and take all our riches with you. And don't come back," right? That's a glorious redemption. I mean, that's unparalleled in history. Right? Or one guy just walks into the superpower and just says, "Me and my 1 to 2 million people, we're out of here. We're not your slaves anymore. Because God is going to deliver us." And this happened, like, historically. So we'll talk a little bit about the history of it some in a little bit. But that's what God is setting up right here. Jacob going to Egypt. Because now this is a curse. Like, "God, why are you doing this?" "Because I have a plan. Trust me." Right? But it's going to be generations later before they're going to see that. But that's God's plan. That's what he's setting up. This is why Jacob needs faith. Because God's just like, the plan is bigger than you. It's bigger than your generation. I'm going to show this glorious, incredible freedom, this glorious, incredible liberation that I'm going to do when I bring my people back out of Egypt in a few generations. So he's sent, but right now, this is him being sent in. So he's going in. Israel and his people are going into Egypt. So he goes, "Go and do not fear," but then he builds his faith by reminding him of who he is. "I am God. I'm the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go," right? "I'm God. I have all the power. You don't need to worry. I can get you out of there." And he's going to demonstrate that he can later on. So he says, I'm God. I'm with you. I'm the God of your father. Remember, the one who's making all these promises to save the world, to rescue you, to give you abundant blessing. Don't be afraid. Then he builds his faith by committing to keep his promises. He says, "When you get there, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you into a great, think big. I'm going to make you into a huge nation." Where's that language from? "I'll make you a great nation." That's the promises to his grandpa Abraham. Okay, you go in faith. Same thing. You leave everything you know. Go wander in the desert. But I'm going to make you into a great nation, and the promises are coming to pass. Here's where I'm going to do it. Under the shadow of Egypt, under the shadow of the oppressor, I'm going to make you blossom. You're going to turn into a huge people, and they did. There's 70 people right now. In just a short while, that's going to turn into 1 to 2 million people. God's going to make him into a great nation. He also builds his faith by promising to be with him. That's verse 4. "I will go with you," he says, "and I will bring you back, and I will give your son back to you," right? Your son Jacob will close your eyes. In other words, you're going to be reunited with your long-lost son. He's going to be there on your deathbed. Like, what a personal promise from an infinite God, right? Let me just reflect on that for a minute. Like, I want you to go into Egypt, but listen, I am going to go with you. That's not just like the king coming and saying, you know, "Look, I'll go with you." That's bigger than that. This is the Ancient of Days, the God who always was. And he says, "Look, I, the infinite God, with all power, I see all things, I do all things. I'm going to actually go with you when you go into Egypt." Okay, I mean, if God's with us, then who can stand against us, right? What's Pharaoh? What's an army if God is with us? What an incredible promise, right? The God of the universe is going to go with him. And if only we had a promise like that. Do you know how you would feel? Like, if you had, like, "I know that God's going to go with me. Like, wherever I'm going to go, it's okay because the God of the universe has promised to go with me." He has, right? "All authority in heaven and on earth," Jesus says, "has been given to me." All authority. "Go, therefore." Similar call. Don't be afraid to go into Egypt, right? You. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Not just to Egypt, but go everywhere. And make disciples of all of them. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I commanded you," Jesus said. That's your mission. That's bigger than go into Egypt and don't be afraid. "Let's go into every nation and teach them all to obey everything I said," says King Jesus. Ready, go. Right? 12 guys, ready? Go change the nations. Go change the entire world and teach everybody to do everything I commanded. And behold, he says, look, notice, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's still today. That's he sent his church, he commissioned his church, and he promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So whatever God's calling you to do today, within that mission of go and make disciples, he is with you. He is present in power right here and right now. The infinite God is with us. Do you believe it?
Amen.
He's here. God's working out his great promises. They've been expanded from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus has expanded them, and we grab onto them by walking in faith. So he tells Israel, go to Egypt, don't be afraid. And so he does it, right? You notice that faith walks. Like, he doesn't just say, I believe you, Lord, and then just stay there. If you believe, God says, go, and I'm going to go with you, and you believe it, then what happens next? You go. That's right, you go, if you believe it. So faith walks, right? Faith without works is dead. You can say, I believe, but then not live like you believe. Jesus is with us. What can we fear, right? All right, so that's the first thing. God sends him to do something scary, but he promises to be with him. Secondly, the next thing we're going to see is that God's building Israel's community just like he promised. So we're noticing God's promise, and we receive that by faith. Now we're going to see some fulfillment of God's promises. And so look at verses 5 to 27. We'll read through those fairly quickly, and then we'll make a few comments on them. Jacob set out from Beersheba, so he's going. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, and Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. All together his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister, and sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard, which, by the way, I don't know why, but I love those three names. It's like, if anybody's got three kids, like, still on the horizon, just consider, please, Hupim, Mupim, and Ard. That would be awesome. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So, there's 70 people. That's the point. Okay? There's a list of names. This is good. There's historical record. This is all there for a reason. We can then, as the story goes on, we'll kind of trace the lives of these different people, so it's helpful to have them there. But I think the main thing, what keeps coming back to, is the numbers, right? There were 17 of these. There were 33 of those. And overall, there were 70. And that's the point, I think, that we're supposed to get, is look how many kids there are from one guy, Jacob. Now, there's 70 people. One guy has turned into 70 people. That's probably almost as many people as are here right now. Just from one guy, and they're all headed out. So that's multiplication, right? That's God's bigging him up. So the promises, this is significant because God's promises are tied to the offspring, right? I'm going to bring you into the land, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to fix your problems, and I'm going to do that through your offspring. He promised that he would multiply Abraham's people, and that's what he's doing. He's multiplying them. God loves multiplication and fruitfulness. It might be a little bit hard for us to see the glory of this because we live in a culture where offspring, where kids aren't necessarily prized or delighted in or seen as like a huge blessing. Like, whoa, look at all those kids you have. Awesome. Because that's not usually the response I get with only four kids. Like, we go to the grocery store and people are like, oh, you have four kids. I'm so sorry. Or like, it's somewhere between like pity or confusion or kind of like, why would you do that to yourselves and to the rest of us? Or that's odd. Or sometimes they'll even ask, sometimes they'll get very bold, surprisingly, people in the grocery store, they'll say things like, don't you know like how kids are made? Like, yes, yes we do. We apparently enjoy the process. But those people, they get really bold and they're like, oh, this is not good. Like, there's too many of you. But that's okay. We've actually even had a lady tell us, like, I wish that some of your kids would like die, essentially. It's horrible. Yeah. But anyway, I'm getting on a tangent. The point is that God loves children. Like, when God sees kids, he doesn't have that response. We might be kind of trained in that because that's somewhat the world we live in and the culture we swim in. But God looks at like a bunch of kids as like a blessing. It's like, that's awesome. Like, I really love you, so I'm going to give you like a bunch of you, make more of you. So God loves multiplication and fruitfulness, and that's part of the point here, right? It was all the way back in the garden when he made Adam. What did he tell him to do? Like, go out, do two things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just go out and keep reproducing. This is a good thing, okay? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I mean, we should think about, so like, I'm not saying that there's no point at which we should wonder, like, what does filling the earth look like? Like, at some point we might say, done, full. Right? But I don't think we're there yet. But anyway, that's a whole nother discussion. But God said originally, like, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and then subdue it and have dominion over it, cultivate it and guard it, protect it, be good to it, be gardeners of the earth, right? So this is central to the promises. It's central to what God created humans to do and commissioned us to do. It's central to the promises God made to Abraham. First it was, I create you, now be fruitful and multiply. Then it's Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to fix this. And I'm going to do that by making you fruitful and multiplying you. Okay, this is a theme. And so now he's doing it in the life of Jacob. He's multiplying him. He's turning one guy into 70 people. This is awesome. It's a sign of blessing from God. So there's 70 of them in all. And I think that's all we need to say about that. I want to say one more thing about that before we move on. And that is that this multiplication, this blessing, doesn't come here to a particularly fertile people, right? It's not like, oh man, Abraham and his people, like, they're of good stock. Like, they just, like, multiply, right? They're a people who struggle with infertility. They're a family where barrenness is a common theme. Infertility is a common theme. Why? Because God's showing, like, it's not that Abraham is awesome. It's not that Abraham's really super strong according to the flesh. Abraham didn't have any kids for a long, long time. It was a joke. He was called the exalted father, and he didn't have any kids. It was kind of sad for him. But God brings two generations later, it takes, before God starts answering that promise. There's something there for us, right? I mean, it's just like when he's calling Jacob to leave the promised land and the inheritance and telling him to still believe the promise. This is how God loves to do it. He loves to take like a childless people and say, like, I'm going to multiply you. Like, this is going to be great. When they can't, but they're like, but we can't have kids. This is how God loves to do it. This is what it means to walk by faith in God's promises. It's not about what you see, and it's not about how cool or strong or impressive you are. In fact, it's often going to come at the expense of your sense of how cool and strong and impressive you are. You're going to be humbled by God. You're going to come to realize your own dependence, your own weakness. And through that, God's going to show his promise to be real, his promise to be strong. All right, I need us to keep moving. So that's The first thing is that God's sending him out with a promise, and he believes it, so he goes. The second thing is God's answering a promise that's taken generations to believe before they finally start to see it even a little bit, and even this is just going to be a shadow. But the third thing is that Israel keeps God's promise first in the middle of earthly power and wealth. Israel is going to keep God's promise first even when he's surrounded by earthly power and wealth. So look at 46:28, and we're going to read like the biggest section now. We're going to go through the most of the rest of it here. And just so what I want you to be looking for is earthly power, earthly influence, earthly wealth that's coming to Jacob. And I want you to see how he reacts to it, what his heart is towards it. All right. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Okay, they're first reunited after all these years. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and I know that you're still alive." He can die in peace. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'll go up and tell Pharaoh. I'll say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock. They've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What's your occupation?" you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, in order that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So he's like, tell them we're shepherds, because they are. So that way they'll give us this great land for pasturing that's kind of separate from the rest of them, because they don't like shepherding, right? It's an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." God, he's blessing them. He's bringing them to Egypt. He's providing for them. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. So this is a pretty cool scene. Now Jacob, this kind of obscure guy, is coming out of the land of Canaan. He comes in, and now he stands before the king. He stands before probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. He stands before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojournings." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So Joseph's getting all the money from all of Egypt is being gathered into Joseph, and he's bringing it to Pharaoh. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before our eyes, before your eyes? For our money is gone." Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, flocks, herds, and donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all the livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, that we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them, and the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they didn't sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day brought you and your land, bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and your fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So, that's the last section. I know that's a lot of reading, but you guys did good. So here's the last thing I want us to see. And that is that Israel, or Jacob, is keeping God's promise first in the middle of earthly power and wealth. All right, so let's notice a few things from all that that we just read. Israel gets first this little taste of what he's been longing for when he's reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph. Then Joseph arranges for Israel to get the best land in Goshen. We saw that. And Israel gets to enjoy the fat of the land in the midst of a famine. Right? Nobody has food, but God's people are living off the fat of the land. God's providing. He's watching out for his people. So there's like just a little application of that. God can provide for his people under any circumstances, can't he? Amen. I mean, we get worried. This is all part of that. Like, do not fear. God's with you. He can provide. I think too often we can become just like really fearful people and like, what might happen? And what will the future hold? And what if we can't eat? And that seems paramount. But look at God provide for his people. And nobody's eating. Everybody else in the world is selling themselves literally into slavery. Their animals, their houses, their land, even themselves, they're selling themselves into slavery just to get food. But Israel is just, they're flourishing. They're living in this great pasture land, and God's taking care of them. God can take care of us anywhere. And there are these really cool archaeological remains of all this in Goshen. So you can go to Goshen, and they found Joseph's own house. And like in the yard, there are 12 different little houses. And in the middle of it, the biggest house has a tomb. And in the tomb is a statue of a guy. And the guy's wearing a coat. And guess what color it is? There's many colors. It's Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors. Like, you can go to Goshen, to this land, and you can see it. It's all still there. You can see about all that. It's on Netflix. It's called, what is that? Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. You look it up. It's a super cool documentary, because the people, the interviewer guy, goes to the Egyptologist scholars, and he's like, "Is there any evidence in the archaeological record of the Israelites going into Egypt?" And the people are like, "Nope, there's not one shred of evidence." And he's like, "Huh, that's odd. That's not what I would expect." So he goes, and he like goes through all the evidence, and there's actually like heaps of evidence. Like, there's evidence everywhere, piles of evidence. And so he puts it all together in this really cool documentary, and then he goes back to these experts, and he's like, "Why did you say there wasn't any evidence? Like, have you not seen about all these different things?" And they're like, "Well, yeah, but that doesn't fit our timeline. That was 100 years before, so there's no way that could work, because if that's right, that means we've been wrong on a few things." So it's really, you should watch it. It's called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. So anyway, they land in Goshen. They're there. God's blessing them. He's taking care of them. And then Israel comes in and meets Pharaoh. So we need to notice something here. Jacob, he comes before the most powerful guy on the earth. He's kind of a nobody on the world stage. He's got, you know, a big family or whatever. But here he's coming to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And notice his posture towards the Pharaoh, towards the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world. He's not groveling. He's not doing anything. He assumes, he just assumes like authority in all the land, over all the earth in a way. Right? He comes, they bring him in, and he blesses Pharaoh. You know, the Hebrews says that the blessing is a position of authority. So Joseph comes, or Jacob comes in, and he assumes a position of authority over the most powerful man in the world. He just like, yeah, I'll bless you. Like, we're meeting. This is an opportunity for me to like pronounce blessings over you. You would think that Pharaoh would be thinking, who do you think you are? You know, like, I'm the one who's blessing you. I just gave you the land of Goshen. I'm the one in the position to bless. But instead, Joseph's just like, here I am to bless you. And he blesses him. And it makes me wonder why Pharaoh's response is, how old are you? Right? That's Pharaoh's response. Like, what is the age of your sojourning or whatever? And he's just like, well, it's not as long as my father's. But he's just like, where's this authority coming from, right? Like, are you super old? Or what? Like, why do you think you kind of own all? Like, why are you acting like you're over the most powerful man in the earth? And, like, in a position to give, to bless, to encourage. And that's just because he believes God's promises. That's why. He doesn't bow. He doesn't try to kiss up to him. Instead, he assumes the authoritative role and blesses Pharaoh. Like, what faith in God's promise right there? Right? He's before Pharaoh, like he could be like playing the, if you play your cards right, like you might stay in Pharaoh's good graces and like you could keep this blessing. But that's not what he does. He doesn't try to play his cards right, but he assumes that God has given him everything. Even though in sight, he doesn't really have anything yet, hardly. I mean, he's kind of growing into like 70 people, but this is beautiful. When God Almighty is with you, you don't have to fear kings. You know, you just go to them, and he assumes a position of authority over him, but he does so in a kind way. He's not lording it over him, but he's just like, I'm going to bless you. He takes that on. He's good to him. I think that my notes say skip this point if I'm running long, and I'm running kind of long. So instead of skipping it, I'm just going to condense. I just think that the American church could really learn from this position. Like, when they ask Jesus about taxes, what should we do about taxes? Jesus doesn't say, taxation is theft. We don't pay taxes. But what Jesus says is, he says, who pays taxes, the children or the servants? And they're like, well, not the children. The servants pay taxes. He's like, that's right. Your children. So he's almost saying, like, we don't need to pay taxes because we're Christians. Like, our God, our Father, is the King of all the earth. This is all His. And so we don't need to pay the sons don't need to pay the servants of their father. But he says, nevertheless, just go ahead and pay him anyway, right? And just go fishing, catch a fish, open it up, there's some money in there, just give it to him, right? And don't worry about it. I love that, because it's this, like, it's a position towards authorities. It still respects them. Like, God puts you here, you have this role, we're going to do what you ask, we're not going to worry about it, you want some taxes, sure, you can have the taxes. But at the same time, it's not like simpering. It's not a slavish thing. There's a freedom of children there. We're just like, we're children of the King. We're radically free, and that's how Jacob deals with Pharaoh, right? And that's how we should be. Like, we shouldn't. I'm not saying we need to rise up and overthrow the government. Jesus doesn't say that. He's like, just don't worry about them almost. I mean, just kind of do what they say. If they want taxes, just give them the taxes. Don't worry about it. And just, don't you know, like, you're going to one day rule angels. You know, that's who you are. Do you know that? That's another one of God's promises. Do you believe that? Like, just, this whole world is yours. This whole world belongs to you because you've been adopted into Jesus. And it all belongs to Him. So just bless them. You got leaders? Just bless them. But don't bow before them, right? Don't kiss up to them. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be simpering. We don't need to be just, maybe they'll give us some influence. Maybe they'll give us some power. We don't need power. We have Jesus. Amen. Right? We have the King of Kings with us. We don't need anything from them. Well, we're in a position to bless. Okay, you guys need some more money for taxes? Sure. Fine. Just take it. We're children of the King. That's the posture that Jacob assumes, and it's beautiful. I think we could learn something from that. Okay, I'm going to move on. That was me condensing that point. Here's I think, the last point. Let me double check before. Here's the last point. Israel doesn't have his eyes set on Egypt and their riches, right? So he's just gotten everything from Pharaoh. He's gotten the land. Everybody else is in a famine. He's living off the fat of the land. They've got everything. Joseph is in this position. Everybody else has sold themselves into slavery because they've got nothing left. Pharaoh now has everything. Pharaoh owns all the land, all the livestock, all the food, and even all the people. This is a recipe for disaster. right? And that's what it's going to turn into before the Exodus. But he owns everything. Pharaoh's got it all. And Israel doesn't set his eyes on those riches. He's getting ready to die, and he doesn't say, look, son, when I die, like, you've got to keep us in good with the Egyptians. Whatever you do, like, make sure you don't mess this up, because then we'll be back off by ourselves. Instead, he just says, hey, when I die, don't bury me here in Egypt. Take me back to Canaan. Take me back to the land of my fathers. You take me to the inheritance, because what's coming in Canaan is way better than what's happening in Egypt. Like, we're nestled up right next to the world superpower who just took control of literally every person in this kingdom. There's like limitless power to be had and prestige and wealth in Egypt. Like, just if you'll just join with them. But that's not what Jacob does. He's just like, don't bury me here. This is nothing. All these riches and all this power that Pharaoh has, we don't need it. We're going back to Canaan, because that's where the blessing of the earth is really going to come. Do you see the faith in God's promise that took? To just walk away from all the power, all the wealth, all the influence, and say, go bury me in a cave with my people in the land, because that's where God's going to do what he's going to do. So Jacob's a man who walks by faith. He's a man who trusts in God's promises. And as a result, he's going to inherit them, right? He's going to get something better than the riches of Egypt. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. You walk away from all the riches of Egypt because his eye was set, and this is talking about Moses, but same point, his eye was set on the kingdom, the city that God builds. He's set on the promises that God makes, which are bigger. I have to resolve one thing as we bring this all together. Where's Jacob now? Where's Israel now? Because he walked away from everything. He didn't take what he could have had there in Egypt. And so he must now be, Israel must now be the biggest, most powerful nation in the earth, right? Not scattered abroad, in their own land, huge, blessed, receiving God's promises. But they're not. So where's God's promise to Jacob? Where's the promise in Canaan? Like, he left all that to go to Canaan. Is God not faithful? Is God not a God who keeps his promises? Is God not going to multiply them, like he said? Is God not going to exalt them? Is he not going to lift them up? Is he not going to give them everything to Jacob, who walked away from everything? We have to wrestle with this. This is because unless God repays later, then walking away from everything, you're just a fool. If there's no resurrection, then walking purposely into death, you're the most pitiful person on the earth as a Christian, if there's no resurrection. Because all you did was gave your life away in hope of a better life to come, and that better life is not coming. That's how Paul reasons. If the dead are not raised, then Christians are the most pitiful of all people. So he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, no life to come, where we're really going to get all the promises of God, then we should just eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. We should just party it up because this is all there is. But this isn't all there is. We give it away in the hope that we're going to get it back. So what's going on with Jacob? Why doesn't he have it still? I mean, how long has it been since then? He's still not inheriting the promise. Where are God's promises? So first, where's God's promise that he would be with him? Right? That no matter what, no matter where you go into Egypt, don't be afraid because I'm going to be with you. Where's God's promise to be with him? Well, what happened in Canaan? He said, go back to the land of Canaan because I'm going to be with you. What came to Canaan? It wasn't riches. It wasn't earthly power. But what did come to Canaan? Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us. God said, you go back to Canaan and I will be with you. I will meet you there. Did God come and meet his people there? Did he meet Israel in the land of Canaan? Absolutely he did. He became a man. He was incarnated, and God walked around with his people throughout his whole life. God kept his promise. I will be with you. And when he came, then he poured out his spirit so that he's still with his people. And he's not only there in Canaan still, but he's spreading out everywhere, and he's right here. This God with his people. He's with his people in a way that he never has been before. He's right here with you, with us, as we speak. God's keeping his promises. Is he multiplying his people? Is he multiplying his people? The Bible says that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one. He's the one true Israel. He's the one true offspring of Abraham. That's Galatians 3:15. Promises of Abraham are not to many, but to one. To Jesus. All the promises God made to Abraham came to Jesus, and they're being fulfilled. And is he multiplying his people? How is God multiplying Israel? How is he multiplying Jesus? not through physical offspring, not through physical riches right now, not through physical offspring right now, but every time a person is born again, they become a true child of the faith. They become adopted into the family of God. They become a brother of Jesus. And he's multiplying his people around the earth. This is what the promise is all about. He's multiplying them. And thirdly, Israel didn't lose sight of God's promises in the presence of political power and great riches, knowing that God would give him greater riches. Is God giving greater riches? Absolutely he is. He's not giving money which fades away. Don't store up your treasures on earth, Jesus said. Like, why are you setting your eyes so low? Like, stop just trying to get money on earth. Like, thieves are going to steal it. Moths are going to eat up your clothes. And rust is just going to corrode your money until it's gone. But store up your treasures where? In heaven. And are they storing up? We have an inheritance waiting for us when we get there. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. We have all the riches, not all the riches in the world, is what I used to say. More riches than are in the world. More lasting riches than you could ever receive. All these things are coming to God's people. He's keeping his promises, and so these promises are the same for you. The same promises that God gave to Jacob, the same promises he fulfills everything in Jesus. All the promises find their amen in Jesus. And now through Jesus, they're all yours. You'll be multiplied, turned into a great people, and we are being turned into a great people. You're being given riches beyond your wildest dreams, but you store it up in heaven. You store it up for the age to come, and you will live with them forever, and no one will ever be able to take them from you. And God will be with you. He's with you now in the person of his Holy Spirit, and Jesus is coming back, and we will live with him forever in the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, we see that you give your blessings through faith in your promise. And we see the magnitude of your promises. We see the huge scope of your promises, that they're better than anything the world can offer. And so, God, I ask that you would give us, sitting here, that you would give us faith, each one of us, to receive those promises, even when we can't see them, and especially when we can't see them. Father, when we feel powerless because of our association with Jesus, when we see ourselves potentially losing power, losing influence in the world because we associate with Jesus and the world hates him, we pray that you would give us faith to believe and to walk like Jacob did, to just believe and have the confidence that the world is ours in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would, in the surrounded by wealth, God, we live in a city that's really wealthy. We're surrounded by wealth. And God, we pray that you would protect us. God, we know riches are good, they're a blessing, but they're a snare. So God, will you protect us from the snare around us, to keep us from setting our heart on the uncertainty of riches. God, will you give us faith to walk, to know that you're with us when we can't see you? God, will you give us faith to know that you're with us now as we come to your table? What seems like a weird ritual that we just do week after week. Kids are tired and squawking. We're tired. Our attention is strained. We're thinking about the next thing. But God, will you give us faith to see that we're sitting at table with you and the glory and the magnitude of what's happening as you meet with your people through the Holy Spirit. So God, thanks for these promises. Help us to believe them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.